James' point is, listen, only good gifts come from God. And in fact, every good gift comes from God. Don't believe your lusts, that there is something good for you outside of God. God's blessings and good gifts flow to us like a never-ending fountain of goodness.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom concludes our four-part series titled Hook, Line, and Sinker. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Those are beautiful words, powerful truth. But here's the question. How does this verse fit into the context of the believer's temptation and sin? Today, Pastor Tom explains this verse and encourages us as believers to daily fight against our unredeemed humanness. Because when you understand where every good gift comes from, the battle against temptation looks radically different. Let's join our teacher for today's study now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Stage 5 is destruction. Verse 15, it, that is sin, brings forth death. Brings forth was often used of animals. It's also used in verse 18 of the new birth that we all enjoy. You see, when a woman conceives, she anticipates giving birth to a beautiful baby, to life. But sin gives birth to a vicious animal, to death. Now what does he mean, it gives birth to death, or brings forth death? Listen to James Hebert. He writes, "This statement is intended to cover every form of disintegration and final collapse to which man is heir. The primary reference seems to be to spiritual death, but physical death is certainly included, and ultimately eternal death also." So how does this apply? Well, for unbelievers, they already endure spiritual death as a present reality. Their lust, their craving, and the sin that's resulted has already brought them, or already is a part of them, as spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. And eternal death is a future certainty for them as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when Christ returns, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, as believers, we are no longer spiritually dead. We don't have to fear eternal death, but we may suffer physical death as a result of unrepentant sin. You remember when Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he talked about those who had abused the Lord's table, those who had sinned against the sacrifice of Christ by how they had behaved at the Lord's table, how they had tolerated their own sin. And he says, because of that, many among you what? Sleep. It's a euphemism for death. Many believers in Corinth died because of their toleration of their sin. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says, "There is a sin which leads to death." What does he mean? That is any sin which we are unwilling to repent of and forsake. That sin can lead to physical death for the believer. Sin is a terrible thing, and ultimately it gives birth to death. Now let me show you an illustration of this process. You've probably seen this before, but it's apropos that we would turn there now. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. It's the story of Achan. You remember the soldier in Israel who was attracted by what he saw as he went up through the city of Jericho. Ultimately, he was found out by the providential hand of God. In verse 19, after he's been caught, Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." Now watch the process. Verse 21, stage 1, attraction. "I saw among the spoils." I don't believe that Achan set out that day to steal from Jericho. There's no indication of that. He apparently was a soldier just doing his job. He was supposed to go straight ahead of him into the city. And he gets to the city, and there he saw money and clothes. And it was rich stuff. And what happened was his internal craving carried him away and enticed him with that external bait. Attraction. Stage two, decision. I coveted. Achan chooses to indulge this desire. He begins to think, you know what, nobody will know, and we're going to be in Israel here soon, and I can, in Canaan rather, and I can use these things. I can cash them in there. Nobody will know where I got them. Buy a good life for myself and my family. God would want this for me. Decision. Stage three, action. I took. Stage four, disposition. We don't know. This may have already been part of who Achan was. This may have been part of his character. He may have often been tempted to steal and to take things that didn't belong to him. But if not, if God had not exposed this, if he had not repented of it, he would have eventually become known by this sin. He would have been characterized by it. It would have been a disposition of his character. Stage five is found in verse 25, destruction. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Listen, that is the process that temptation always takes. You better learn how to cut off the head of temptation at the very beginning of the process. You, as I said, cannot stop your depravity and those cravings from wanting themselves to be fulfilled, from trying to attach themselves to some external bait that calls out to you. But that's where you have to stop it, before your will assents. James makes it clear, if you want to respond biblically to temptation, you must accept full responsibility. You must identify the source. You must understand the process. And then he adds one last biblical response. You must also unmask the deception. Unmask the deception. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Perhaps you've never attached these verses to the verses regarding temptation, but they are inexorably attached. Let me show you what he's saying here. Now, when he says deceived, don't be deceived, deceived in what sense? There are only two deceptions in this passage. The first deception is thinking God is the source of temptation, that evil things come from God. But I think he's referencing the second deception that's in this passage, and that is thinking you're craving something good. Thinking that you can find that which is truly good apart from God. You see, cravings, the cravings of our fallenness are inherently deceptive. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul calls them deceitful lusts. They're deceitful. Let me give you a short list of how our cravings deceive us. One way they deceive us is they work on the soul, often unobserved and unnoticed. Many people are even unaware they even exist. They just simply think they're making choices for what they want. They don't realize they are enslaved to their cravings. And their cravings are driving all the decisions they make. They're trying to satisfy those cravings, but often people are unaware they exist. They fly below the radar. They're deceitful in that way. A second way they're deceptive is they tend to convince us that we are in complete control of our actions and we could stop at any moment. You know, we've all seen the caricature of the alcoholic who, as he downs yet another drink, says, you know, I'm really in control and I can stop this whenever I want. And yet that's exactly what we do. Our cravings tell us the same thing, particularly with unbelievers. Their cravings tell them they could stop whenever they want, when in reality they are slaves of their cravings. Our lusts are deceitful in that they convince us that God has withheld what we need and desire. I don't understand why God hasn't given me that. They convince us that what we crave, and this is a big one, that what we crave will bring us true satisfaction. You know, we're like our kids. You know, your kids will look at some toy and they'll say, you know, if I only had that toy, I would never want another toy the rest of my life. That will bring me satisfaction. And we laugh at that, and then we turn around and act exactly the same way. If only I had that, I would be satisfied. That's how they deceive us. Sometimes they urge us to rationalize those sinful desires. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And I'm not happy with my partner, and so God must want me to divorce my partner and go seek this other person. They appear to be looking out for our best interests, to be our friends, when in reality, 1 Peter 2:11 says they war against our souls. Those cravings present themselves as really looking out for you, giving you what's good, what you need. And Peter says they're destroying your soul. They're deceitful. All of those deceptions, the two contained in this passage and the ones I just mentioned, all share the same basic objective. This is key. All of those deceptions are aimed at your image of God. They want to deceive you about the character of God. It's no accident that in this passage, everything that follows the warning, "Do not be deceived," is about God, about His person and His character. Ultimately, every temptation that you and I encounter springs from wrong thinking about God. Every time we give in to temptation, we have embraced some mistaken concept about God. James says if you want to keep from constantly yielding to temptation, you have to unmask the deception, specifically the deception about God's character. Now, James identifies for us here several deceptions about God that we're all tempted to believe when we find ourselves in temptation. And he unmasks them. Notice, first of all, we're tempted to be deceived about God's goodness. Verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above." You see, temptation urges us to mistrust God's goodness. God is withholding something I need. This is how it started back in the Garden of Eden. You remember Satan shows up with Eve, and what does he say to Eve? "Is it true what I heard? That God won't let you eat from any of these trees? How good is God to do that to you?" He magnified the prohibition of the one tree, and he says, "Is it true? He's not letting you eat of any of these trees? God isn't after your good." And that's how it always begins with us. We tend to doubt God's goodness in temptation. But notice what James says, "Every good act of giving and every perfect gift," the stress here, by the way, is on good and perfect. That which is morally pure and useful, that which is complete and lacking in nothing. So we could paraphrase it this way, "Every useful or beneficial act of giving and every complete gift is from above." It's from God. James' point is, listen, only good gifts come from God, and in fact, every good gift comes from God. Don't believe your lusts, that there is something good for you outside of God. God's gifts are always perfectly suited to meet our needs. They're always perfect, and they flow to us. Notice how he says, coming down. The picture is of a cascading fountain. God's blessings and good gifts flow to us like a never-ending fountain of goodness. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe your lusts. You're not getting something good there. Once we acknowledge that everything we need, everything that's good, comes from the hand of God, then what's the natural response? Gratitude, contentedness. By the way, that's the opposite virtue to the sin of craving. A long time ago, I discovered in my own life that the way to deal with craving is to turn around, whatever it is you're craving, turn around and thank God for what He has given you in that area. Turn around and praise God for His goodness. Give Him thanks, because gratefulness and contentedness is the opposite of craving. Don't question God's goodness. Instead, to overcome lust, become a genuinely grateful person. Don't buy into the deception about God's goodness. Secondly, don't buy into the deception about God's greatness. Verse 17, "coming down from the Father of lights." It's an interesting phrase for God. Father of lights is literally the Father of the lights. It's an ancient title for God as Creator, the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. Psalm 136, verse 7 says of God that He's the one who made the great lights. This points to God's greatness. There's so many illustrations. I love to study and read about the greatness of the universe and the creation of God. Let me just give you one. Our sun, that wonderful structure God has placed in the heaven to give us light and heat, to make life possible. That sun, if you started on one side at one point on the sun and traveled in a straight line through the sun to the other side, you would have traveled 865,000 miles. Our sun will hold 1.2 million Earths and still have room for 4.3 million moons. That's just one of the lights God created. Now, what does God's greatness have to do with us in temptation? You see, when we succumb to temptation, particularly the same temptation again and again, what do we often assume is the problem? It's a lack of what? power? God, where is your power? Listen, the problem isn't God's power. He's got plenty of it, and He's given it to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says that God has manifested in you as a believer the same power that He used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and to make the Son that I just talked about. If God made you and everything you see around you, He has sufficient power to provide you with the necessary resources to overcome temptation and to obey Him. In fact, He's done it. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says, you have been, if you're a believer, you have been freed from sin. You no longer have to be a slave of sin. You have all the power you need to obey God. Don't question God's greatness or power. Instead, trust Him. There's a third deception about God that James unmasks here. Not only God's goodness and God's greatness, but God's immutability or His unchangeableness. Notice verse 17 again, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The word variation is used to describe a change from a set course. In context, it probably is describing the literal sun. Our sun, as it moves across the sky, changes in its light and intensity. In fact, you can see that. Sheila and I were commenting just yesterday. Even though it's still hot outside, the angle of the sun has begun to shift, and the light is just a little softer. And as the winter approaches, it'll get softer day by day. The sun changes. But the point here is God doesn't. He never changes. His character is always predictable, always follows the same course. And there's no shifting shadow. Literally, shadow of turning or shadow made by turning. Again, it's a description of the planets. It's used of planets rotating and casting a shadow across to others. We speak of eclipses. There's no shifting shadow with God because there's no change. He doesn't turn, so He doesn't cast a shadow when He turns. His life, His character, His truth, His ways, His purposes never change. He can't change. Now, why is this important in the midst of temptation? The deception of sin and temptation often lead us to question God's immutability. Things like, has God's perspective about me changed? Have His actions toward me changed? Have His promises changed? I mean, God used to do what was good for me, but now He's withheld something that I think I need. Or perhaps you think He's tempting you with something. Or, this is a common one, since I sinned, since I gave in to temptation, has God changed His mind about me? Does He not really want me back? James says those are deceptions. Our God doesn't change. In fact, I love Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He uses God's faithfulness as an encouragement in the midst of temptation, doesn't he? There's no temptation taking you such as is common to man, but God is what? Faithful. He doesn't change. He keeps His promises. You can count on Him. In the midst of temptation, don't believe the deception. Don't question God's faithfulness. Instead, embrace the reality that He never changes. James unmasked the deceptions about God, about His goodness, about His greatness, about His immutability or His unchangeableness, and finally, about His plan. About His plan. Notice verse 18. In the exercise of God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. God always gives good gifts to us, but His best gift is a new heart. Notice what He says here. In the exercise of His will, and there's a lot of preaching in that. We'll talk about it when we get to the doctrine of salvation on Sunday nights. God, by the exercise of His will, brought us forth. The picture here is of regeneration. That act of God's grace whereby He implants a new nature, a new principle of life in the repentant sinner. And He did it by the word of truth, that is, by the gospel. So that, notice this, He brought us forth so that, here was His purpose, so that we might be a kind of first fruits. Now, who's the we refer to? It's probably not referring to us sitting here at Countryside in the 21st century. It's probably a reference to James' first readers back in the first century. Remember, James is writing the first New Testament book. And as he writes to those early believers, those early Jewish believers scattered because of the persecution, he says, we are a kind of first fruits. That's a figurative expression. It's often used in the Old Testament to refer to the first and best of the crops. And the first and best of the crops were a kind of promise of a full harvest that would eventually come. James says to those New Testament believers, listen, we're like the first fruits. There's a real harvest coming. You and I today are part of that harvest. James and his readers were the first fruits. What is James saying here? He was telling these believers that God has a plan and that their salvation was merely the first installment of God's new creation that was coming. You see, when you and I are discouraged by temptation, when we're overwhelmed by the guilt of having given in to temptation, we lose sight of God's great eternal plan for us. Remember Romans 8? For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Listen, God in eternity past started a plan when He chose you as His own, if you're a believer in Christ, or if you'll turn to Christ. When He chose you as His own, He started a plan and process. And when you sin, as terrible as that is, as much an affront to the character of God as that is, it doesn't change that plan. God's plan hasn't changed. He's still going to make you one day to stand in the presence of His glory, perfect, faultless, blameless. Don't be deceived. Don't believe the lie about God's character. God will finish what He has begun. So James is reminding us that when we're being tempted to sin, or perhaps we've just chosen to sin in response to temptation, we must respond biblically. We must accept full responsibility. Don't blame God. Don't blame anything else but your own sinful heart. We must identify the source. Don't just deal with the sort of peripheral symptoms of sin in your life. Understand that your sin goes down to your sinful heart and to the cravings that reside in your sinful heart. Deal with sin at that level. Thirdly, understand the process. Understand the process so you can stop it before it gets underway, so you can cut off the head of temptation before it grows into full energy and strength. And finally, unmask the deception. The deception about God's goodness, about His greatness, about His unchangeableness, and about His great eternal plan for you to make you like Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the eminently practical letter of James. Lord, we thank You for the ammunition that You've given us here to successfully deal with the temptation that's so much a part of our lives. Lord, I pray that You'd use this truth to equip us. But mostly, Father, don't let us be deceived about You. We thank You for Your goodness, that every good gift comes down from You, and that there's nothing good to be found outside of You. Help us to believe that and to practice that. Lord, thank You that You are great and You have provided us power, the same power that You used in creating the heavens, the same power that You used in raising Jesus from the dead. You've given us the power to overcome sin and temptation in our lives. Lord, we thank You for Your immutability, that You don't change, that Your perspective about us never changes, that Your love for us never changes. And Lord, we thank You for that great eternal plan, that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that someday we would be perfectly conformed to His image, and that You will give us as a love gift to Your Son, perfectly resembling His gracious character. Lord, help us to be armed with these things as we battle day to day with the cravings of our hearts. Lord, I pray for the person here today who, if they're honest, has to admit that they are enslaved to their cravings. Lord, help them to see that that's the condition of a fallen, sinful heart that needs Christ. And I pray, Father, that You would rescue them from the slavery of their sin and from Your coming wrath against their sin. I pray it to the glory of Christ, and in His name, amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his four-part series, Hook, Line, and Sinker. Today, Tom showed us how God's unchanging goodness transforms our daily battle against temptation, reminding us that every perfect gift indeed comes from the Father of lights. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we close, could you leave us with this? How do we take what James has taught us and actually live it day in and day out? How do we continue mortifying our sin and pursuing Christ-likeness in every area of life?
As we've learned in the series, Temptation is the inevitable reality for every Christian. Although we've been forgiven of our sins, we still live in our flesh, our unredeemed humanness. We still live in a fallen world, and we're still under the attack of Satan. But we as Christians have to be ready to biblically fight against all those realities, not using worldly means, but what's been revealed and provided for us in the Word of God. And as we've studied together in the series, James provides us with Spirit-inspired ways to respond to and resist temptation. So let me urge you, friend, commit to putting James' words into practice, and I promise you, you will see a diminishing pattern of sin in your life and an increasing pattern of holiness.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.